Oh, let's go. Second service, man. Wow, we have church today, man. We're going to have church, see what God wants to say to us today, man. I'm glad you're here, showed up, man. Newness of life in here. So it's an honor to be able to be here with you. Man, and we got great weather and the baptism, man. Was that one video with the lights like a cool idea or what, man? I tell you, man. Anyway, it's good to be here today. How about we give the Lord a little hand clap offering for the weather, man? Has this been incredible lately? Texas in the fall. I want to jump into the Word of God. Before I do that, though, I want to just make an announcement. We've got lay elder nominations are out. We have a group of men that help us run the church, guide the church, give counsel to the church. They're called elders. And to be an elder, you have to be nominated. And so if you know somebody that you believe to be a leader, godly man here at Paul Land that would really help us in leadership areas, would you nominate them? You can do that by going to our website, or you can go to paulland.org/layelders. You can stop by the connection on the way out, and you've got till the end of the month to do that. And also, we're sending a shipping container to Ukraine to give to the people that are over there, and we're trying to collect new or used shoes, coats, or blankets. You can bring those. Bring them by next Sunday if you want to do that, because we're going to be packing that thing and sending it off. They'll be getting it by the end of the year. All right. Well, if you got your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're in a series called Rooted. All right. And today our topic is this: how can I make the most of my life? How can I make the most of my life? What an incredible question, man. Life is short. How can you make the most out of it? How can I make the most of my life? What are you looking at to make the most of your life, man? Are you looking to sports? Are you looking to financial success? Are you looking to popularity or likes or leadership skills? Or maybe are you a successful businessman or a businesswoman? What is it that you're looking for to make the most out of your life? And Jesus actually addresses this in a passage of scripture in Mark chapter 10, where he's got two of his disciples that come to him and says, hey, we want to ask you a question. We really want you to do this. He says, what do you want? He says, well, when you come into your kingdom and into your glory, can one of us sit on your left hand and the other one on your right hand? And when you come into your kingdom, we want to be your left hand and your right hand, man. We want to be the number two and number three in charge. And the other 10 disciples found out what they were asking, and they were upset about that. And so Jesus brought them together, and it's recorded in chapter 10, verse 42 of the book of Mark, that he brought them together. Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, you know they lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great and really make something out of your life, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man, who was the greatest man who ever lived and made the most of his life, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says if you want to make a lot out of your life, man, you have to learn how to serve. Probably the key characteristics in the kingdom of God is someone who's willing to serve. It'll change your marriage if you can learn this. It'll change your family. It'll change where you work. It'll change your relationships. It'll change your conflict. You have to be willing to serve, all right? So I want to talk to you about serving this morning and how to get the most out of your life. Now, if you're here today and you wanted to read through the Bible, perhaps you've never read through the Bible, or you don't really read the Bible and you want to. Maybe you're a brand new believer like those that got baptized today, and they, you know, I want to, well, what should I read, Kurt? I don't really read the Bible. I would encourage you to go to the New Testament. Just start at the beginning. The first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. The word gospel just means good news. So all four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all are the good news about Jesus and what he did for you. That's where I would start. And you have John, who kind of tells us what Jesus said. Mark shows us what he did. Luke is written in chronological order. And immediately following those four gospels, you have the book of Acts. And Acts is a very important book because it basically tells us, you know, what happened after Jesus died on the cross, was buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. What happened after that? That's recorded for us in the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins like this. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I wrote to you in the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, when you compare that to the book of Luke, that it begins the same way. Both books were written to the same person. In other words, Luke and Acts were written by the same person. It's like Luke is the first volume, what Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, what he did while he was on earth in his earthly body. Whereas Acts is the story of what Jesus continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, the body of Christ, which is the church. So the first volume is about what Jesus did in his earthly body. The second one are the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the men and women who are followers of Jesus, right? And in that sense, the book of Acts continues because that includes you, that you have the opportunity to be a part of that, continuing the work of Jesus on this earth, right? He gives us an outline of the book in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jerusalem was a town in which they were in. Judea was like the country, or almost like the county. It wasn't very big. And then Samaria was the adjoining country, and they were different than Judea. And then obviously the outermost parts of the earth. This is the table of contents for the book of Acts. So the very first thing that happens, Acts chapter 2, is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down upon their people, everybody in the upper room, to empower them to do what God wanted them to do. Peter stands up and preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people get saved on the first day, and thus the church of Jesus Christ begins. And the church begins to grow all throughout the first five chapters, and by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, man, this church is blowing up. They've been having people get saved all along the way, and you get to Acts chapter 6, and they begin to have trouble. Somebody raises up a conflict. This is an early church. They've got conflict. They've got someone that has a complaint. It goes like this, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews," or the Jewish people that spoke Greek, "against the Hebraic Jews," or those that spoke Hebrew, "that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution." In other words, they were giving food to these widows on a daily basis. And some of the newer widows to town that spoke Greek were complaining, "Man, you're showing favoritism to those that speak Hebrew. You're not taking care of us." It had a real potential to split the church between those that spoke Greek and those that spoke Hebrew. So verse 2, "The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, 'It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom,'" which would actually be a great definition of the type of elders that we're looking for, "'whom we can appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and 5 other men to take on this responsibility." It's kind of a famous passage of scripture, Acts chapter 6, and it hinges on this verse 2 where it says, you know, where he says, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables." That little word "wait" right there. In the Greek, it's the word dikaneo. It's a verb, and it means to serve, or it means to wait. If you go out to eat lunch today and somebody comes up to wait on you, to take your order, to refill your tea, we would call that person a waiter or a server. It comes from this idea of this same word, the dikaneo. It means to serve or to wait or to help someone, to care for someone's need. In the noun form of that verb is deaconeus. It's where we get our word for deacon. Sometimes in a church, you'll have men or women that are deacons, all right? You have a deacon, sometimes referred to as a minister. In other words, somebody that came along the apostles to help them do their task. And it does include men and women, because there's a passage of scripture in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where Paul speaking says, "I command to you our sister Phoebe," she's the one that carried the book of Romans to these churches, "I command to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea." That little word "servant" right there is the same exact word, deaconia. Now, Phoebe was a deacon, just servants. Now, when it comes to serving, all right, as Jesus had you serve, I'm just going to tell you, man, number one, you need to start somewhere. You need to start somewhere. You need to find a way that you can serve somehow, some way. You got to start somewhere. And here's Philip and Stephen, two guys that they started by serving tables. They just said, hey, we'll just wait tables. We'll just help feed the widows. That was how they started. They just helped wait tables. I can remember the first time I served, I was living in Stillwater, Oklahoma. I was a brand new believer. I've been baptized. I really didn't know how to pray. I really didn't really know how to, I was reading the Bible. I was trying to read it. I was going to Sunday school class with my wife. And I remember one day the Sunday school teacher asked me to pray to close out of class. God, it made me so mad. I was like, I can't believe this lady called on me to pray. Well, the reason it made me so mad was because I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know how to pray. And I certainly didn't know how to pray in public, right? I'm like, man, I'm never going back to that class again if she's going to ask me to pray. I told my wife, go tell her to stop asking me to pray. Right? Somehow in the midst of that, I volunteered to help this youth pastor guy. His name is John Talley. I asked my wife last night, I'm like, how did that happen? I think she volunteered me. But she didn't say she did. Maybe I did. I think the guy was desperate to get a volunteer because it was for a lock-in. How many people ever heard of a lock-in? Okay, basically understand the concept is you take your whole youth group, you go to some building somewhere, everybody goes inside like at 8 o'clock at night, and you lock them in. It's fun till about 3 o'clock in the morning. At 3 o'clock in the morning, you get a prayer life. Please, Jesus, help me not kill that kid before daybreak, right? If they don't stop drinking Mountain Dew, we're gonna have a problem, right? A lock-in. And so I said, man, I wanna help. What can I do? I had no idea. He said, well, I'll pick you up at 5. We'll go get some groceries. We'll get everything ready for the night. I said, fine. And he picked me up. You know what we did? We went to the grocery store. We're buying stuff at the grocery. I said, man, I came to serve. I didn't know I had to go to the grocery store and buy stuff. You ever wonder about those snacks your kids eat on Wednesday night, where they came from? It ain't magic, right? Somebody's buying that stuff, man. So we're buying stuff. We're having hot dogs. We bought 100 hot dogs. I said, who's going to cook these hot dogs? The guy just patted me on the shoulder. That was my job. I was in jobs of cooking the hot dogs. You know how we cooked them? We boiled them. Oh, that's right. Big old thing of water. I'm like, boy, I'm serving Jesus. This makes me feel good right now at this moment. Hey, I'm just saying, man, if you're going to serve, you got to start somewhere, right? Here's Philip and Stephen. They started out by waiting tables, man. You're like, well, I'd like to serve, but I don't even know where to serve, right? Well, we have a preschool ministry headed up by Ty Magruder. She had love for you to, I mean, what do you like to do, man? You like to work with kids? We got a children's ministry. Monica Flores serves in there. We got a youth ministry. CJ does that. He'd love to have some people help him, some people really, you know, committed. Wednesday nights, going on trips. I don't think he'd do a lock-in, but he might do a weekend. You know, we got my wife, Cindy, does women's ministry. Brad Hickson does men's ministry. We got a greeter ministry. We got small groups. We got production. We got band. We got a whole bunch. There's a million different. We have hundreds of volunteers. We got greeters. You say, well, you outgoing person, you could probably greet. All I'm saying is you got to start somewhere. Here's Philip. He says, man, I'll wait on table. Philip and Stephen, all right? They're just people in the church now. These aren't apostles. But it goes on, very next verse, chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. In other words, he started off right here, but God elevated him, and in his case, to a speaking deal. God must have been fantastic. All sorts of people were responding to him. It made the leader so mad they had him arrested. And they drag him before the Sanhedrin court, the same people that crucified Jesus, and said, man, why are you preaching in the name of Jesus? And Stephen begins preaching to them a sermon. It's a fantastic sermon. You should take it. It starts in chapter 7 of verse 1. He goes through the whole history of the nation of Israel, basically showing them how Jesus is the Messiah. And when he gets down to the end, it made the Sanhedrin court so mad what he was preaching. It says they covered their ears and rushed on him, dragged him outside the city, and killed him because of the sermon. They literally stoned him to death because of his claim that Jesus was the Messiah, as proclaimed even in the Old Testament. And when they killed Stephen, Saul, who would go on to be Paul, was right there in full agreement with what they did. And when Stephen got killed, it resulted in this huge persecution against the church. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul agreed with putting him to death, and on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. But it sparked this persecution that they were just because you were a Christian, they would come to your house, drag you and your wife outside on the street, haul you off to prison, put some of you to death. Why? Just because you're a believer in Jesus. It took the whole town. It blew up the church. One of the greatest churches that had ever been created, the church in Jerusalem, got blown up. In one period of time, all the people except the apostles had to scatter for their own life. Now, a few weeks ago, I preached on suffering and how, as believers, sometimes we suffer, but God in His grace has an ability to take what is meant for evil and use it for good. He has the ability to take the suffering that we go through and use it in a positive way. And that's what He did here. Because everybody that was scattered, when they left, they took the gospel with them. In fact, you have this passage in chapter 8, verse 4, so that those were scattered. This word scattered is the same word used in the parable of the sower, where the farmer went out to sow the word, and he said he was scattering it everywhere. Same word. It says, those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Philip takes the gospel. Why did the persecution happen? Because God never intended for the gospel to be available only to the Jews. God never intended for the gospel only to be in Jerusalem. What did God say? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. The gospel is not just designed for the Jews or for Jerusalem. God wanted people to take it out, and Philip is the one that took it out, and he took it all the way to Samaria, all right? So here's the thing when it comes to serving. Number one, you've got to start somewhere. Number two, serving is what God uses to change your life. Serving is what God uses to grow you. Here you have Philip. One minute he is waiting on tables. The next thing we're reading about this dude, he's doing a revival in Samaria and blowing it up. Why does God take the gospel to Samaria? Look, nobody liked the Samaritans, all right? The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They were only half Jewish. They disliked the Samaritans more than they liked the Gentiles. This is why Jesus stops and talks to the woman at the well. She's Samaritan. She says in John chapter 5, man, why are you talking to me, bro? Because we all know that Jews don't talk to Samaritans. They would go around Samaria rather than go through Samaria. Why does Philip go to Samaria? Because Philip knows something. Jesus' gospel is available to everybody. He wants it everybody. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter if it goes to people that don't think like you think. Doesn't matter to go to somebody that you don't like or speaks different than you or different than you. It doesn't matter. God wants to take the gospel to them. And Philip was willing to take the gospel to them. And as he took the gospel to them, right, man, they started having this huge revival. They started responding. People started getting saved. See, you got to start somewhere, right? But when you go, God will use it to grow in your life. All right, so you look at Philip. Here's Philip. He starts over here, and now he's leading this revival in Samaria. When you get saved, God gives you the Holy Spirit. The minute you get saved, that moment, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. He's a person. You get all the Holy Spirit the minute you get saved. He comes to live in you. And yet the Bible tells us in chapter 5, verse 18, right? Do not be drunk with wine, for that's reckless living, but instead be filled with the Spirit, right? So if I get all the Holy Spirit I can at birth, how, you know, salvation, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? How do I get more of it? Well, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. In other words, God gives you the Holy Spirit to comfort you, to counsel you, to direct you and to empower you to do the will of God. So when you make a decision to live your life on mission with God and to actually do the will of God, and He asks you to go somewhere and serve and you do it, you know what? He empowers you to do it. How does He empower you to accomplish that? Through the Holy Spirit. So when you get the Holy Spirit, man, our objective for the Holy Spirit is like, it's not to be like a reservoir. We like, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit so I can get a whole bunch of Holy Spirit so I get like the shivers whenever they do a great song. The objective is not for you to be a reservoir or a pond, but the objective is when the Holy Spirit is that you become a river through whom the Holy Spirit can flow and be a blessing to other people. All right, so it says this in the book of John 7:38, the one who believes in me, Jesus speaking, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He said this about the Spirit, right? In other words, you know, just say, give me a whole bunch of Holy Spirit just for me. God gives you the Holy Spirit so you can be a blessing to other people. And as you're a blessing to other people, you become a river through which the Holy Spirit flows to be a blessing to other people. And as it's going through you, guess what? You get a dose of the ghost yourself, right? As it's going through you, you get the overflow. It splashes off on you, man. You want to be a blessing and really receive the Holy Spirit and use it, man. Start being a blessing to other people and serving them. It's how God grows you, right? You got to start somewhere, but when you start, God opens up other doors of opportunity for you to serve, and He empowers you to do that, right? This is Philip. One day he's waiting on tables. The next thing, he's in having this revival in Samaria, but God's not through with him. Watch this, verse 28, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he's got this revival going on, blowing it up. And all at once, God shows up and speaks to him. Go, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire, treasury, pretty prominent dude. He came to worship in Jerusalem. He was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah out loud. The Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone guides me. So he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Here is Philip, man. You got to start somewhere. When you do, God will use it to help you grow. And when you serve, you're not just serving other people. You're ultimately serving God. Why would Philip leave Samaria that's blowing up and go to a desert road where there's nobody in the middle of nowhere? Ultimately, it's because he wasn't serving the people. He was serving Jesus. This is the basis of salvation. Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If Jesus is your Lord, then your objective is just to do whatever he asks you to do and to serve him. It doesn't matter what you do, it's who you serve. So if Jesus wants me to take out the trash, or if Jesus wants me to go to Gaza, or if Jesus wants me to go somewhere else, the objective is not what ministry I'm doing, it's who asked me to do it. And if you go do that, then you're a success. You just never underestimate what God wants to do with your service when you do it unto him. It's the same way with your giving. When you give to a church, which you should give to your church, the Bible says that whatever local church you attend and you go to, you should support it financially. All right? In the Old Testament, people were called to give a tithe or 10% of their income to support the work of the local temple. All right? We should do the same thing. We should support our church financially. You're like, well, I don't want to give my money to Kurt, or I don't want to give it to, well, you're not. When you give to a church, you're ultimately giving that to Jesus. It's a sacrifice to God. You're giving it to God, and then you entrust the church to use it in the best way possible to further the cause. Philip is willing to go to Gaza because he's not there to serve the people. He's ultimately serving Jesus. When Jesus told him to go, he went, and he goes down there. He meets this dude named the Ethiopian eunuch. He gets up and shares the gospel with him. Now, I want to just say a word about Gaza. And it mentions Gaza in this passage of scripture. Gaza's obviously been around for a really long time. And we're all familiar, hopefully, what's going on in Israel with Gaza, the Gaza Strip right now. So for all my believers in the room that are praying for Israel, I want to just ask you to expand your prayers to include the people in Gaza Strip. All right? Because most of the people in the Gaza Strip don't like Hamas any more than you do. They're just stuck with them. There hasn't been a public election in Gaza in 18 years. Right? So when we start talking about praying for Israel, we need to pray for the people of Gaza as well. I went to the Gaza Strip on a mission trip, me and my wife. Ashley was in high school. We went there in 2002. We went to the Gaza Strip on a mission trip. It wasn't that much different back then. The first night we were there, Israel killed a Hamas leader in an apartment complex with a missile that killed 15 other people besides him. They were burning tires in the street, rioting when we were there, all right? And basically, we got asked to go on a mission trip to Israel. And we went to Israel, was pretty stoked up about that. 2 weeks, we thought we were going to spend 2 weeks in Israel. Once we got there, we found out we were going to spend 2 weeks in the Gaza Strip. I wasn't that excited about it. I was all fired up to go to Israel because I thought, man, 2 weeks in Israel, walking around, seeing everything cool, this is going to be fantastic. And then I got there and found out we were going to go spend 2 weeks in the Gaza Strip. I wasn't happy. It turned out to be two of the greatest weeks of my life. You know why I didn't want to go there? Because I viewed them as the enemy. Right? Palestinians. They're the enemy of Israel. They're the enemy. Right? So I didn't want to go there. But I went there. And you know what I found out once I got there? Right? Is most of them are people just like me and you that's just trying to make a living and raise a family. And their involvement with the government is about your involvement with the government. Maybe you like it. Maybe you don't. You really can't do that much about it, particularly if you don't even have an election. They're just in there trying to make a living, trying to find a house, trying to get a job, trying to take care of their kids, loving on their kids. They're people just like us. And you know what else I found out? They viewed me as the enemy. I was like, me and my family? What have we ever done against you guys? Right? They viewed us, you know why they viewed us as the enemy? Because we support Israel. And Israel's their enemy. But after 2 weeks, some of them changed their perspective. Why did they change their view? Because we just went over there to serve. It changed us, our perspective, and it changed some of them. Why is that? Because that's what happens when you serve. It changes you. When you serve Jesus, it changes your perspective on people. You see them as people. You're just there to serve them. It changes you. This is Philip, man. He's just serving Jesus. You never underestimate the power of serving Jesus. He goes all the way down there, and he leads one guy to the Lord, his Ethiopian eunuch. Well, you might say, well, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's pretty extraordinary person. I mean, he's a high-ranking official in the Ethiopian government, and he, you know, and it's true. Think about it. Basically, he goes down there, leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, and when that dude leaves, the gospel goes to Africa. To Africa. Philip, he not only goes to Samaria, he sends the gospel to Africa. What a monumentous moment in the history of the world. But you can read the story. It's in chapter 8, an individual person, Ethiopian eunuch, gets saved. In chapter 9, Saul gets converted. In chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. The Gentiles open up. See, there's really not necessarily an extraordinary person. Any person that gets saved is an extraordinary person. You never know what they might do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was reading one commentary talking about Philip leading the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, and he said basically Philip was the last link in the chain of that guy's salvation. But think how many other people, think about all the things that had to happen for this one dude to get saved. I mean, if you just go back and think about it, somebody had to tell him about God. Somebody had to put it in his heart to go to Jerusalem. Somebody had to make it possible for him to go to Jerusalem. Somebody had to give so that, you know, Philip could have the time to go down there and share the gospel with him. Somebody had to write down the scroll of Isaiah that he was reading letter by letter, word by word, probably took forever. All these things had to take place. It just happened to be Philip was the last guy on the chain. And then he said this. He said, man, it makes me wonder, you know. He said, sometimes he said, I like to imagine, or I think he used the word muse. I'm not sure anybody in West Texas really uses the word muse too much. He said, I kind of wonder that if when we get to heaven, when somebody gets to heaven, if there's not a crowd of people waiting there to greet him in, and everybody in that crowd is everybody that played a part in that person getting saved, right? That everybody there is the person that played some kind of part in that person getting saved. They're there to welcome him home, you know. Like years ago, Willie and I went on a mission trip to Juarez. Brad Hickson went. We took a whole group of adults, a group of high school students, and we went there in the middle of July. And I can remember my middle daughter, Katie's with me, and we were putting a roof on this building in the middle of this colonial outside of Juarez, and we were putting a flat roof using tar, putting down these tars on the seam and rolling this flat asphalt roof out. It's like 108 in the shade, man. Nothing in this place is nothing but sand. Most everybody just lived in houses that you would stand like these pallets up on end and put a blue tarp over it. All the roads were just sand, no running water, stolen electricity, and we were putting a roof on this house. It was so hot, man. You're like, why were we doing that? We just went down there to serve. And every night we'd do this VBS, dude. It started off with like 50 kids, then it went to 100 kids. By the third night, we had about 250 kids. Every kid in there spoke a different language. You can imagine how rough these kids were, man. And on the third night, you know, sometimes the fourth night, we'd share the gospel using a little power bands, and invariably, we'd have kids get saved. A number of kids give their life to Jesus, man. And you say, well, you know, did that always work? Did they always really, truly get, were they truly born again? Well, I don't know. According to the parable of the sower of the seeds, about 1 in 4, but no doubt some of them did. Can you imagine one day if you're in heaven? And what if indeed, you know, you're in heaven one day and you get a ding on your phone? Oh, there, you need to meet us at the gate. And you go to the gate, and somebody walks in, and you don't even know, man. I don't even know this person. Never seen this person. I don't even know this person. In that moment, the Holy Spirit just illuminates the part that you played, right? Maybe you helped them park their car that day. Maybe you greeted them at the door. Maybe you watched their kid in the nursery so they could come to church. Maybe you taught their, or maybe you taught them in a Sunday school class and you don't remember what they look like. Maybe you taught them in youth ministry, helped take them on a retreat. Maybe you drove a van. Maybe you ran sound. Maybe you played in the band. Maybe you gave so they could turn the lights on that day. Maybe you prayed for them. Maybe you served them. Maybe you encouraged them. Maybe you invited them. Maybe you were a blessing to them. Maybe you gave them a ride. Maybe you took them to CR. Maybe you saw them on the street and said, why don't you come try this church? And you don't even know, and the Holy Spirit says, man, you are a part. What a day of rejoicing that's going to be. You get to be a part of the welcoming there, to welcome into heaven the fullness of God's joy, the presence of God, man. I'm just saying, when you serve, God does things that you can never imagine for the kingdom of God. And if you're standing there on that day and that person walks in the gate and you played a part in your being there, on that day you're going to realize, man, I made my life count right there. My life made a difference right there. Why? Not because you're super bajillionaire, just because you're willing to serve other people and God empowers it to make a difference in your life. We're going to close out with a short video. So watch this and then we'll be dismissed.
It's a video still.
Ooh, let's go.
He's really good at it.
Yeah.
Jesus.